All right, so this is sermon number 4 in our series called Becoming Together. It's based on Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, so 6 short verses. And in these verses, Luke tells us what the early church, what that first church was devoted to. And he said they're devoted to 4 things: to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to eating together, and to prayer. Now, one of these things seems like they do not belong together. And it's the one that we're looking at today, eating together. That seems like a strange thing to me that they were devoted to. The other ones make sense. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That makes sense. We're devoted to the Word of God. We need the Word of God for spiritual nourishment. They were devoted to fellowship, which makes perfect sense because we can't grow by ourselves. We can't grow on an island. We can only grow with each other. And a prayer, of course, we need to make sure that we're devoted to prayer, to undergird everything we do in prayer. Otherwise, we're just going out there on our own strength. And so those 3 make sense, but this other one, it seems sort of utilitarian, eating together. Eating, you know, we eat to survive. We all need to eat. How many of you can survive very long without eating? Nobody. No, you can't. You can't survive for 40 days. Maybe not 40 days. We need to eat. We all need to eat. That's one thing that we all need to do. It's a fact of life for every single person, no matter who you are. Maybe that's one of the reasons that eating together is so important. Because when we eat together, we sit down at the table and we're eye to eye. There is no hierarchy at the table. We all need food. Everybody needs food to survive. We need it. And so when we sit down at the table, we're equals. And there's something about eating together that brings down walls. We're reminded that we're equal. I have many memories growing up of our family going after church to someone's place for dinner, or else my parents would invite another family to our place. And there were 7 kids in our family, and so if people were going to invite us over to their place, it was a commitment. And we didn't eat and run. It was an all-day affair. So first we'd have lunch, and usually it was a big deal back in those days, lunch, you know, roast beef or a turkey or something with all the fixings and a selection of desserts. And we'd enjoy our meal together, and then we'd go and we'd have dessert after we had loosened our belts a little bit and had a little bit of time of visiting in the living room. And then after dessert, the kids would all go either to the basement, this was on the prairie, so if it was minus 40 out, we'd stay inside. If it was minus 20, we'd go outside, because we were tough Canadians. But eventually, the host would say, well, it's getting to be supper time, so, well, there's leftovers, you might as well stay. And so we'd stay, and we'd have some more to eat. And eating together was a very important part of the culture when I was growing up. I think it's less so today, but every Sunday after church, we would invite someone over, or we would go over to somebody else's place to eat. And when we read the Gospels, we see Jesus spending a lot of time eating and drinking with other people. He ate with all kinds of people. He spent so much time eating and drinking that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those very religious people, accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. But he did it because it was at these meals where the walls came down, where the masks came off, and where hearts were open, and so real ministry could happen. So when we eat together, walls come down, bridges are built, and hearts are open. So we're going to read our passage again, Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. Once more, though, before we look at it, let's just remember the context. We always need to remember the context of the passage that we're reading so we know what we're reading. So Jesus had been crucified. 3 days later, just as he said, he rose from the dead. After he rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with his disciples teaching them about what the kingdom of God was, teaching them what it means to walk in the kingdom, teaching them what it means to walk with Jesus, and what he was expecting of them to be busy doing until he returned again. After that 40 days was done, Jesus ascended to heaven in a cloud while the disciples watched. Before he ascended, he told them, "Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you a gift. Wait for the Holy Spirit there." And so they stayed in Jerusalem, and just as Jesus said, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and he fell on them in power, and they started to speak in different languages. And there were 120 of them speaking, praising God at the same time, and it was so loud, there was such a commotion that it attracted a crowd. And so thousands of people gathered around them wondering what's going on and how is it that you can speak our languages. And so that gave Peter an opportunity. He's newly empowered by the Holy Spirit now, gave him an opportunity to explain from the Old Testament scriptures how Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for hundreds of years. And he said, "You crucified him." Oops. And they're cut to the heart. They're cut to the core. And so they ask the apostles, "What can we do? What should we do? We've just crucified the Messiah." And Peter said, "Well, you need to repent." In other words, you need to turn from your rebellion against God and towards Jesus. Believe that he was the Messiah. Not only that he was the Messiah, but that he is the Messiah and can save you from your sins. And so 3,000 people believed that day. And so now the church is 3,120 people. And so that it ended there at verse 41 in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 42 again. So verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. "All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together in the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved." So these first followers of Jesus, as Luke says, devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to eating together, and to prayer. And so today we're going to focus on eating together. And the passage says that they devoted themselves to eating together and to the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 46 that they met with each other in their homes and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity. Now, in the original Greek, it doesn't actually say that they shared the Lord's Supper together. It simply says they broke bread together in verse 42. And then in verse 46, it says that they met in the temple and ate together and received their food with glad and humble hearts. That's basically literally how it's translated. The implication is that they likely shared the Lord's Supper together, because in the Last Supper they had together, Jesus said, "Make sure you continue doing this in remembrance of me. Break bread and drink wine in remembrance of my body that was broken and blood that was shed for you." So that's not the main point here, though. The main point was that they wanted to be together. They enjoyed their company. They were happy to eat together. They enjoyed fellowshipping around the mission of Jesus. Now, that's exactly what I saw happening last week here at CRBC. We met together in the fellowship hall. There's a whole bunch of us. We had so many people, we had to set up more tables and more chairs. And my hope is that the Lord is going to add to our number this week, those who want to eat together and enjoy each other's fellowship. It was such a beautiful thing. People were working together. They were sharing their food. They were setting up tables. They were enjoying the different kinds of food. And there was lots of laughter. A few people were so excited, they asked me how to become members. It was such an exciting day. And people were mixing with people that they didn't normally mix with. It was beautiful. And for some of us, that takes courage. To mix with people that you don't normally mix with takes a lot of courage. It does for me. And I know that some of you can relate to that. Because of the many times my family moved around when I was a kid, and it's more times than I can count. My narrative, the narrative that I have in my psyche, in the back of my brain, is that I don't belong anywhere. That's the narrative I live by. I try not to, but it's the narrative that's stuck there. I believe I'm on the outside. And so it's the outside where I'm comfortable. And yet, I'm comfortable and I'm not comfortable because I'm comfortable because it's what's normal for me, but I'm uncomfortable because what I really long for is to be on the inside. So there's this tension there. And I have to go against everything inside me that says I don't belong. And so Sunday mornings are uncomfortable for me. Every Sunday morning is uncomfortable for me. I have to go against everything inside me that's telling me to go and curl up under a pew somewhere and hide. That's how I normally feel Sunday mornings. And potlucks, that's way outside my comfort zone. Can anybody relate to that? Yes. It's uncomfortable for a lot of people. Every natural impulse that I have in me tells me it would be better for me to escape and go home and grab the remote control and lay down on the love seat and watch a basketball game. That's what everything inside me says. However, I know what I need, and what I need is authentic fellowship. And so then I do what doesn't come naturally for me. I do what everything in me is telling me not to do. I go and I force myself on you so that you'll fellowship with me in your group, because the mission of Jesus is at stake. That's why I do it. And I know that there are many people here who feel similarly. You have some social anxiety, and you don't want to do the thing that you know you should do. It's uncomfortable. And so I would encourage you today to join me in practicing being uncomfortable and watch me squirm as we fellowship together in the fellowship hall as we're eating together. Last Wednesday at Powerhouse, which is, for those of you who don't know, a midweek ministry to families that we have here that Leora started a few years ago, and she's handed most of the leadership over to Calista Tufel and Zach Ellen McKinders now, and last week they had a family carnival, and they publicized this on social media through What's On Digest and through Facebook. And normally they have 100 people that come on Wednesdays. Last Wednesday, they had about double that. And so people showed up from all over the place. People showed up from the community. People showed up who had probably never darkened the door of a church before. All kinds of people that they didn't know. And they shared their activities together. They shared meals together. It was such a thrill to hear from Calista and Leora and Zach what happened. It was just this amazing thing. In every culture that has ever existed from the beginning of time until now, all over the world, eating together has been important. And it was important in Jesus' time as well. The most famous meal in the Bible, and maybe the most famous meal of all time anywhere, in the Western world anyway, is which meal? The Last Supper, right? The Last Supper. In that culture, when they had a meal together, they didn't sit down on chairs or around a table. Here's Luke 22, verse 14. And this is the Last Supper. And when the hour came, he reclined, speaking of Jesus, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. That's the English Standard Version. The New Living Translation, which I preach from most mornings, says they sat down together at the table. Now, the Greek word here simply means to assume the posture for eating, which back then was to lean back. And so their posture back then was that they would lean on one side, almost laying down, resting on their left arm, and then eating with their right hand. Their right hand was their clean hand. And so they reclined. They got down low. They got eye to eye much more than we do when we're sitting around a table. They were eye to eye, no matter how tall, no matter what position in society, no matter how wealthy, no matter how poor, they were eye to eye. It was intimate. And here in Luke 22, Jesus would have his last meal with his disciples. It was a very intimate time. And all the walls were down. And hearts were open. And Jesus shared with them that he was soon going to be arrested. As a matter of fact, within hours he would be arrested. And then he would be tried. And then he'd be crucified. And then ultimately he'd victoriously rise on the third day. There are many times in the Gospels that tell of Jesus having meals with various kinds of people, various groups of people. Here's another one in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Then Jesus went out to the lakeshore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. So Matthew, or Levi here, or Matthew as he's called later, must have been a very wealthy man at this point to invite all these people over for dinner. Verse 16, but when the teachers of religious law who were Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such scum? When Jesus heard this, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they're righteous, but those who know they're sinners. So the sight of Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and other sinners was abhorrent to the Jews, and especially to these very, very religious Pharisees and teachers of the law. Religious Jews would not eat with Gentiles. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't touch them. They wouldn't be seen in company with them. And they certainly wouldn't eat with tax collectors, because tax collectors, in the eyes of these Pharisees and teachers of the law, were the lowest form of scum. They were actually Jews who were working for the Gentile Roman government, collecting taxes from their own people. And so they were fraternizing with the Romans, the Gentiles, collecting taxes from their own people. And they were extorting extra to line their own pockets. And so in the eyes of the Jews back then, there was nobody lower than a tax collector. They were traitors. They were the worst. And so here Jesus is with this group of people, with his disciples, and he's modeling this reprehensible behavior. He's actually eating with these people who these religious people despise. And it becomes even more clear how abhorrent this would have looked to these religious people when you see that verse 15 literally says, Jesus and his disciples reclined with these sinners and tax collectors, with these people whom these Pharisees and these teachers of the law thought of as scum. They're eye to eye with them. They're being vulnerable. They're reclining as equals. They were welcoming. They were open. They were authentic. There's something about eating together that brings down walls and builds bridges so that real heart connection can happen, so that it opens the door to true fellowship. In every culture, it seems to be the same. When I go to Israel, and I've been there a few times, I stay with some friends that I met there in the Golan Heights, and Golan Heights is right on the Syrian border in northern Israel. And they've been, their family and all the people in that area have been stuck there. They're Syrians, actually, who have been stuck there since the border closed after the Six-Day War. And so whenever I go there, the only thing we do is we sit and chat. Actually, we recline. They don't have tables and chairs either. It's much like in Jesus' time, and so we would recline on cushions, and they'd set out this cloth, and the food would go on the cloth, and we'd sit around, lay around, recline around, and drink tea and eat, and we would chat, and it was very intimate. Now, the first time I stayed with them, I thought, this is really strange, that this is all we do. We recline, and we eat, and we drink tea, and we chat. And the first time, I stayed with them for 3 days, and I'm leaving, and I'm at the door, and we hug each other and say our goodbyes, and Mahmoud, the father, looks at me in a very heartfelt way, says, "Thank you for sitting with us." And then it clicked. This was so important to them. Thank you for sitting with us. We were eye to eye. We were equals. We were different religions. They're Druze. And the Druze religion is a segregated, isolated, closed religion. They can't share their faith, and they can't listen to other faiths. And it's very odd that for a Druze to invite an outsider into their home. And they, every time I go there, they welcome me, and I stay with them. And so bridges were built. And so he said, "Thank you for sitting with us. Thank you for sitting with us." And so bridges were built, and the walls came down, and I was able to tell them the story of Jesus. And I told them how Jesus was God. God became man, and he came down on this great rescue mission, and he came to die and to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could have a relationship with the God who created the whole world. And then Mahmoud translated that to his family, and there was silence just for a few seconds, and then they all sort of nodded and said, "Thank you, that's very wonderful." And that's what eating together does. It tears down walls, it builds bridges, it opens hearts. The psalmist in Psalm 23, which is probably the most famous psalm, we all know of Psalm 23 anyway, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Well, in verse 5, the psalmist says, "You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies." You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. Walls come down, bridges are built, hearts are opened. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. That's beautiful, isn't it? Eating together tears down walls, builds bridges, and opens hearts. Eating together is so important that when we get to heaven, we're going to gather around the most spectacular banquet, and we're going to share a meal together with Jesus, with each other and with Jesus. And Isaiah prophesied about this in Isaiah 25, verse 6. God said through Isaiah, "In Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat." Now, if you're a vegetarian, that's not going to sound very great, but imagine that there's every kind of food you could ever imagine, every kind of food that you love, and it's there. It's something to look forward to. The fellowship is going to be sweet. Here's what Revelation says. Now, Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and it talks about what things are going to be like in the end times. So Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are true words that come from God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said, no, don't worship me. So this is the angel speaking. No, don't worship me. I'm a servant of God just like you and your brothers and sisters who testify about their faith in Jesus. Worship only God. For the essence of prophecy is to give clear witness for Jesus. So Jesus is represented here as the groom, and we, the church, the body of Christ on earth, are his bride. And one day, we're going to be reunited. We're going to be united with Christ in heaven at this spectacular wedding feast that's going to be a spread like you have never experienced before, and we're going to enjoy the most intimate, authentic fellowship with each other and with Jesus that we could ever imagine. That's what we have to look forward to. That's what Revelation talks about. Every relationship at that time will be filled with true peace. We'll be filled with true joy. We'll be filled with true love. And we'll never again have to wonder where we stand in any of our relationships. Or wonder, I wonder what this person thinks of me. I wonder what so-and-so thinks of me. All the disharmony is going to be gone. We're going to have no fear of any kind. All anxiety will lift because we're going to be with the one who is completely sovereign over everything. And true shalom, peace, the peace in our heart that every single one of us longs for, we're going to have that. And listen to me. We are in training for that right now. We're in training for that right now. The time that we have on earth while we're waiting for Jesus to return is our training ground. And so we get to practice with each other, eating together, and enjoying one another as a foreshadowing of what is to come. You don't believe me? Here's what Paul said to his protege, Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, 8 through 10. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. This is why we work hard and continue to struggle, for our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people and particularly of all believers. You see that? What are we supposed to be doing right now between the times while we're waiting for Jesus to return? What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be training in godliness. We're supposed to be training in righteousness. We're supposed to be practicing the fruits of the Spirit, allowing Jesus to work in our hearts. And somehow, Paul tells Timothy that this not only has benefits for our relationships down here, but somehow it has benefit for the next life. I don't know how that works. I only know that Paul told Timothy that, and so I believe it. And so we practice down here for what we're looking forward to for when Jesus returns, and he's inviting us to join him, to allow him to train us, to disciple us, to become more like him, to become more like our King, more like our Savior, our Lord, to be filled with all the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Look, I stand at the door and knock." He's talking about the door of our hearts. "I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends." Isn't that beautiful? Don't you want that? Do you hear Jesus knocking? Jesus is inviting us to eat together with him. He's inviting us to share intimacy with him. Now, we said earlier from Scripture that we, the church, are the body of Christ on earth. And that means when we eat together, what are we doing? We're eating with Jesus. Jesus said, "When two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there." That means when we eat together, this is what fellowship is. When two or three are gathered together in my name, two or three are 150, two or three are 500. When we're gathered together in his name, real fellowship can happen because we are the body of Christ on earth. Now here's the deal. Jesus is not inviting us to something we don't already want. He's inviting us to take steps towards each other for the thing that our hearts already long for. We long for the kinds of relationships where we don't have to pretend. We long to be accepted just the way we are, with all of our faults, with our warts, with all of our crazy idiosyncrasies, our crazy personalities, all of our background issues. We long for that kind of place where we don't have to pretend, where we can take off the mask, where we can be authentic, and where we don't have to worry that, oh, somebody's going to be judging me because I'm not like them. Don't you long for that? We all long for that. And we long for the kind of relationships where we would help each other by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in the likeness of Jesus, so that real, authentic relationships are possible and so that the kingdom of God could be extended in Campbell River and around the world. That's what he's inviting us to. "Look," Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. And if you hear my voice, open the door, and I will come in, and we'll share a meal together as friends." That's what he's inviting us to.